We are back in Numbers chapter 16. We are getting, I think we could say, beat up pretty well by Numbers as we see ourselves in the example of the Israelites. It's easy to be critical of them until we start to think about how the same characteristics that they display manifest themselves in our lives. And we're focused primarily during our study on the middle part of Numbers. You remember Numbers 11 through 15 is really the failure of the generation that came out of the Exodus. We've studied so far how God promised to Abraham back in Genesis to make him a great nation through whom the Messiah would come. He brought his descendants into slavery in Egypt to grow them into that great nation and to prepare them to be his people. And then he led them out through the miraculous events of the Exodus and is establishing them as a nation. We saw last week God brought them to the edge of the promised land, and they were to go into the land to take the land God was giving them, and yet they trusted in themselves instead of in God, and so they refused to go in because they feared the people who were big and strong, and they did not have confidence in the Lord, and as a result, they're going to be in the wilderness for some 39 years or 40 years to till that generation dies off and a new generation arises who will trust the Lord and who will go in. And so we've seen their pride, their selfishness, their lack of faith in confidence in God, their lack of trust in God that showed up 2 weeks ago in their complaining, in their grumbling about the food that God provided for them. They got tired of manna. God in His grace was providing them amazingly in the wilderness, and yet they grew weary of that, and they wanted what they wanted, and God gave them that desire, the meat. He gave them more meat than they ever possibly could eat, and it was coming out their nostrils, it says, and he gave them that desire. So you want it, you got it, and yet you will suffer for that. And we saw the complaints about the people as well, Moses grumbling about the people of Israel, Miriam and Aaron complaining. We're going to see more of that theme today. And then last week we saw that same root of pride, of thinking we know best, bore fruit in their outright rebellion, rejecting God's plan for what He had for them. This week we're going to see them reject God's appointed leadership. We're going to see that same heart that bears fruit in so many different ways. And it started off pretty subtly, complaining about food. You know, no big deal, right? We're just a little grumbling here and there. And yet that heart, when left unchecked, bore the fruit of outright rebellion against God. And this week we'll see that against the leadership that God had established. What I want us to do today, we're going to look first at the account in Numbers chapter 16, a little bit into chapter 17. And then I want us to spend a good chunk of our time on the application of this. The Scriptures say a lot about authorities. And I want us to step back a little bit from Numbers, the second part of our lesson, and build a little broader picture of what God says about authorities and our response to them, because it's such a crucial issue for us, and particularly for us with our children. Because authority is such a foundational thing for kids to learn, and we'll talk a little more about that. And so it's key that we are modeling a right attitude towards authority and we understand it and so can help them to think rightly about it. So at some point after God had told the people, you're going to be wandering in the wilderness until this generation dies off, chapter 16 happens. We don't know exactly how far into that time period that was, whether it had been a long period of time and they'd forgotten the things that had recently happened, God's judgment, or whether it was just kind of, we still haven't learned and we're going to keep going in that way. And so the first thing we see is that Israel rejects God's appointed leadership. Pick up chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi," so the key thing there is he was in the tribe of Levi, a Kohathite. He was a man who was a part of the tribe of Levi who were the priests, who were those who served God in the tabernacle. So this is a religious leader in the nation of the tribe of Levi. with two other guys, Dathan and Abiram. Now, you probably don't have a son named Korah, Dathan, or Abiram, partially because it's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But also, these weren't great guys, we'll see. These were the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben took action. So you have a guy from the tribe of Levi. The important thing to know about the other two guys from the tribe of Reuben, Reuben was the tribe that would have been ruling over Israel if it was just based on sort of a natural leadership as the leading tribe. But Reuben had sinned gravely, and so the Lord had taken that authority away from him, and so that tribe no longer had the leadership position that it should have. And so these, it says in verse 2, they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So these three guys, who are in some form of leadership, Korah in religious leadership, the other two guys recognized leaders, get 250 of their buddies, I guess, guys who also were leaders, who were well known in the congregation of Israel. And they gathered together, and verse 3 says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. And picture this. Two guys, Moses and Aaron, leaders of the nation, and these 253 or whatever guys come organized, marching up to them, wherever they were at the time, and they assembled together against them, and they say, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now notice, and we've seen this before, when Moses, or when Miriam and Aaron were grumbling against Moses, they tried to come up with a spiritual reason to grumble, right? Theirs was Moses had married a foreign woman, and so Moses shouldn't be leading, and it was right after the foreigners had kind of begun that rebellion against God, and so they tried to be spiritual, and they came and said, we shouldn't have Moses as leader because we're so concerned about the purity of our people. They're trying to do the same thing here. They come up with a spiritual reason. They're trying to justify it, and so they say, God has made all of us holy, right? Exodus 19, God said, I'll make you a holy nation. What's so special about Moses and Aaron? We're all holy. We're all God's people. God is in all, are the midst of all of us. And so why do you exalt yourselves above us? Who made you in charge? They're saying. They're spiritualizing it. They're trying to come across as though they are motivated by, you know, a desire to see the holy nation functioning as the way it should. But what's their real motivation? It's jealousy, isn't it? It's that Korah's there at the tabernacle and he's watching Aaron get to do all the high priestly stuff. And he says, man, I wish I had that role. You know, probably Dathan and Abiram are wishing they were in that position of leadership that their tribe should have had. And so they look at Moses and they're jealous. And so what's the response here? We're going to see throughout this chapter this continual rejection. We're also going to see then God confirming His appointed leadership. They're kind of woven together, so if you're taking notes, you might bounce back and forth or do whatever you want there. But look at verse 4. It says, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. He humbles himself before the Lord and his company, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. He says, hey, we'll solve this. You don't want us to be leaders? You'd rather you guys be leaders? We'll let God choose who's the leader. And so he said, do this. For 6, take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company. This would have been what they would have used to offer incense. And he says, put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Because you've gone far enough, you sons of Levi. He says, we're going to let God decide. We're not going to sit here and argue. I'm not going to defend myself as the leader. God will be the one. And so Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them? that he brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, says, hey, you have been serving. You're in a position of leadership. Isn't that enough that you be content and grateful for the position God has given you? It's not the position you want, but it's an amazing position, and you've lost sight of the privileged role that you have because you're jealous of a role that you don't have. It's easy to look at these guys and say, hey, they're so sinful and wicked. How could they do this? And yet, don't we do that? I mean, if you separate the tabernacle and the religious leadership, is that not how our world functions? You know, in the workplace. We aren't thankful for the role that we have so often. We're looking at, oh, I wish I was in that position instead. Or on and on. Those same attitudes are so characteristic of us in our pride. And so he says in verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is it that you grumble against him? He's grumbling against the priest. He's rejecting Moses. And so Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram. They were not apparently right there at that time, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. We're not going to come up and talk to you right now. They said, is it not enough that you've brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, that you should, but you would also lord it over us? Talk about revisionist history, right? You brought us out of that great place, Moses. What were you thinking? We had it all in Egypt, other than the whole slavery thing. And you brought us out to die in the wilderness. No, we're dying in the wilderness. Why? Because the people failed to follow the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Because they rejected it. It's on them, yet they're blaming Moses. And he says, you lord over us. Indeed, verse 14, you have not brought us into a land flowing of milk and honey. You haven't done what you promised. You said we're going to go out of Egypt. God had a land for us. You haven't delivered. Hadn't delivered because the people rebelled, but we're not going to focus so much on that. And so it says in verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I've not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses, not to the people defending himself, but before the Lord, says, God, I haven't done those things. I haven't used my position to benefit personally. I haven't used my position to gain even a single donkey when I could have taken advantage of my role. And so Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow along with Aaron. Each take his fire pan, put incense on it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans also. You and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. They each took their own censer, put fire on it, and they laid incense on it, and they stood at the door of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. So Korah assembled, verse 19, all the congregation against them at the door of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So the next day, you got Aaron, his incense, and you got 250 guys plus Korah with their incense on the other side, and they're ready. All right, how's this going to go? Bad idea. So the Lord appears, the glory of the Lord, as the whole congregation's gathered around saying, ooh, how's this election going to turn out? You know, we're waiting for the returns here of God's vote. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. God says, hey, you don't mess with my leadership. It says, separate yourself. Remember, we saw that with Aaron and Miriam. God told Moses, hey, you know, scoot away from them. It's like, oh, that's not good. You know, you're going to the principal's office here. You separate from them, and they will consume them instantly. Now, if you were Moses and Aaron, what would you think? Ooh, yes. Yes, this is good. This is very good. We step aside. God consumes them. You know, talk about additional authority. And yet, they have a different heart. It says, they fell on their faces. They said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? It says, hey, don't punish the whole congregation for the sin of just this man. Knowing that the congregation is going along with it, the congregation is following and has not rose to the defense of Moses and Aaron, and yet they're compassionate. What a picture. Moses and Aaron are not in this for themselves, they are concerned for the people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 23, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So the congregation, hey, you guys might want to move out of this neighborhood for now. Back away. Go back to other areas. And so Moses arose, went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, and you'll be swept away. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents, along with their wives, their sons, their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do these deeds. It's not my doing. He says, here's the test. Here's how you know if I'm God's appointed leader. He says, if these men die the death of all men, or they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If they die a natural death, God has not sent me. I'm not the right leader for you. But if the Lord, verse 30, opens, brings about an entirely new thing. God's never judged them this way. And a ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, not speaking of hell, but the grave. Then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up in their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. There's an indication in chapter 26 that the children of Korah lived, that this was possibly, when it says their household, maybe just them and all their stuff, but we don't know for sure. And so all who were around them, verse 34, fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up too. And then 35, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God says, hey, I'd already told you who the leader was, and you questioned my leadership, you undermined the leadership, and so you have suffered for that rejection of my leadership, the consequences of that. We see him give some instructions to the priest what to do with the censers that they had, which were holy, and then the people in verse 41 are continuing to grumble against Moses and Aaron. Isn't that shocking? I mean, is that not just the picture of how sinful hearts work? Like, we will not humble ourselves before the Lord and admit we're wrong and admit that God is right and He is just in what He does and we should just be broken before Him. As Tom said in the sermon, that attitude about ourselves of humility that God requires, and that is the picture of true faith. And so they're grumbling and they say, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Huh? Who do those guys have to blame? Moses and Aaron? Yeah, you could say, hey, it was Moses' idea to have this whole test thing. And Moses is the one who said, hey, if I'm the guy, the ground's going to swallow him up. And the ground swallowed him. So, yeah, it's Moses' fault. No. It's those guys who had rebelled. And yet the people continue to grumble. And so, verse 42, it came about when the congregation had assembled against Moses that they turned toward the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came into the front, and the Lord again said to Moses, get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And these people will not submit to me. I will consume them. We will start over. And yet Moses and Aaron again fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, go and make atonement for the people. Satisfy God's wrath in a way that preserves the people, that gives them forgiveness. What compassionate, gracious leadership. And so he took his stand, it says, verse 48, between the dead and the living, that the plague was checked, and about 15,000 died in that rebellion. Guys, what a picture of rebellion on the one hand, persistent, arrogant sin, and God's grace through a mediator, as we've seen so much, that atonement can be made through a mediator. God will forgive. God will be gracious. Chapter 17, we won't take the time to read much of it, but God said, okay, you guys still don't get who's the leader, so what I want you to do is to bring a staff from every tribe and come and put it in the ark, and the one that buds, that's the one who should be in leadership. And so they take the tribe of Levi, instead of putting Levi, they even put the name Aaron. So you know it's not just somebody from that tribe, you know Aaron is the high priest. And so they put those staffs in, and when they go and they take them out, Moses went in verse 8 to the tent of the meeting, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. God had only said, hey, the one that blossoms, the one that blooms, you know, has little things growing on it. God says, I can do better than that. You can eat the almonds off Aaron's. He's the guy. And so Moses brought all the rods out from the presence of the Lord, and they looked, and each man took his rod, and the Lord said, put the rod of Aaron back before the testimony to keep as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Says, remind them of this, so they'll stop, so they won't die. God is gracious and desires them to change, desires them to submit. And so Moses did that. The sons of Israel said, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near for the Lord will die. They're still just worried about the consequences. No change of heart. So God confirms His appointed leadership before the people. And He says, if you are going to be submissive to Me, you will follow the authority and the leaders that I have put into place. As I want us to notice just a couple things about this particular account. Notice just the continued rebellion of the people, their pride, and how that bears fruit not only in complaining about food, not only in wanting to live how they want to live, but it always shows up in our attitude towards authorities as well. A prime expression of our sinfulness. You see that in the New Testament. God adds into lists of man's sinfulness in places like Romans 1, And in 2 Timothy 3, when he's listing off sins that we would agree to heartily, our wicked sins, murder and things, he adds in things like disobedient to parents, which is just an expression of that same rebellious heart. I want things my way. We also see just a picture of leadership, though, don't we, from Moses and Aaron. Humble, gracious. They know it's not because of them that they're in this role. It's because of God. And they're going to do the role that God's called them to do. But they're going to be gracious in how they deal with those individuals. Well, why did God care so much about the people's response to the human authorities that He had established? Why did God care so much? I mean, this is a serious display of, hey, that's not okay. You cannot treat these men this way. I mean, He went to great lengths to eradicate the people who were leading that attitude, and then to say, for all time, we can go back and we can get Aaron's rod. Anytime there's a question, hey, don't forget, the almonds growing on Aaron's rod. Proof that God said, this is the guy. These are the men who should be leading. Why did God care so much? Yeah. Exactly. Because all of these things that the people have done, the grumbling against the food God provided, the grumbling against against Moses back with Miriam and Aaron, the lack of trust to go into the land, the lack of submission to authority, all of those are direct assaults on the authority of God in their life, aren't they? They can't say, well, we're just tired of food. We just want some variety. We're just afraid of big people. It's just, you know, that we don't think we can do this. We just don't like Moses' leadership style. No. The issue is we don't want God ruling over us. We don't trust God. We will not humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord, which is true very clearly of Moses and Aaron, not as clear for the authorities in our life, but that principle is true. I want us to think about the application of this. And the first thing for us is we have to clearly recognize that all authorities are established by God. As that was obvious for Israel in very direct ways, wasn't it? I mean, Moses was the guy with the burning bush experience. Moses was the guy leading the plagues. You know, Moses was the spokesman coming out of the Exodus. Moses was the guy getting the Ten Commandments. You know, here, Moses was the guy left standing after the earth swallowed up the other guys, Moses and Aaron. Aaron's rod was the one that budded. It was very clear for the nation of Israel that these men in authority, even the lower levels of authority, like the 70 elders we saw a couple weeks ago, it was very obvious that God has selected these to be in authority. The people should have recognized that all those authorities were established by God. But the scriptures teach that that's not just true for Israel, for Moses and Aaron, but that's true for all authorities. Look over at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 says in verse 1 that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Here he's speaking specifically of those authorities that are connected to the government, at this time the Roman government. This was a wicked government. This was full of very pagan, selfish men who were leading. And he says, you need to be in subjection to them. You need to be in submission to them. Why? Second half of that verse. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He said, why should you obey government, and in particular the government that you're facing, you're dealing with right now? Because every authority exists because of God. There is no authority except that which comes from God, and those which exist are established by God. Again, he's talking about a pagan, wicked government. And he says, you subject yourself to it, not because they deserve it or because they're great, but because you submit to God. And God's the one who has established that authority. And he says, therefore, whoever resists authority, verse 2, has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Think about it. That's exactly what we saw happen in Numbers 16 and 17, isn't it? We saw people who resisted the authority of Moses and Aaron, and what happened? They received condemnation upon themselves. God says that's true not just in that day and age with those leaders, that's true of every authority that he's established. We need to recognize that all authorities are established by God. That means, A, there, that human authorities are a good gift from God. God has established them for our good. That's what he goes on in this chapter of Romans 13 to describe. He says in verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, typically, but for evil. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. Essentially, he says, for the most cases, if you don't want the authorities to be mad at you, do what you should do. Don't rise up against them, and the ground won't swallow you. Now, are there exceptions to that in sinful authorities? Yes. But by and large, authority, even pagan godless authority like the Roman government, still exists for good. Now, we can't always see that in the moment. If you ask a Christian living in the Roman Empire, would you rather have the Roman Empire ruling over you, even coming up to a time of persecution, or would you rather have no authority ruling over you? They probably would have thought long and hard and said, no authority sounds pretty good. We're okay with that. But there was a whole lot of good that came from the Roman Empire for the benefit of Christians and for the benefit of the gospel. We don't always see that, but it's there. I mean, you think about it. You may not be excited about the authorities in our world right now, whether that's in a political sense or otherwise. Yet, how many of you would trade where we live and the good that comes from authority in our life for, say, hey, let's go move to Libya or Syria, where there's not authority. Well, when you compare what we face to what would be ideal, you say, "Yeah, we don't really aren't as excited about authority." But when you compare authority that we're not really excited about to no authority, I see the benefits more, right? It's not often how we think about it, but that's what God says. It's for our good. Authorities, even bad ones, tend to restrain evil, to promote good, and we see elsewhere in Scripture to have an environment in which it's possible for the gospel to spread. So God gives us authorities for our good. That doesn't mean they're all good, but it means He intends authority for a blessing for us. That's true in marriage and family. It's a blessing for our kids that they have an authority over them. How would life go for your kids if you were not an authority over them? Well, for some of us, it would not have been long before our kids ran into the street and got run over, because there was nobody there to tell them, hey, don't run into the street or you'll get run over. And so every authority, there's a blessing that comes from it, even when we can't see it or know it or fully understand it. So we need to recognize God has established authorities. He's done so for our good. And He's done so, secondly, human authorities are a reflection of the nature of God. It's not just that God came up with this idea and thought, hey, it'd be fun to see how people respond to authority, and so I'm going to establish authority on a human level. Guys, where did the idea of authority come from? I put a quote there that's long, and it's really powerful, though. It says, when did the idea of headship and submission begin? He's talking specifically about family authority in this book, but it applies to any authority. Where did this idea of authority come from? The idea of headship or authority and submission never began. It's always existed in the eternal nature of God Himself. And in this most basic of all authority relationships, authority is not based on gifts or abilities, for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in attributes and perfections. It's just there. Authority belongs to the Father not because He's wiser or because He is more skillful leaders, but just because He's the Father. Authority and submission between the Father and the Son, and between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is the fundamental difference in the persons of the Trinity. They don't differ in any attributes, but how they relate to each other. And that relationship is one of leadership and authority on the one hand, and voluntary, willful, joyful submission to the authority on the other hand. We can learn from this that submission to a rightful authority is a noble virtue. It's a privilege. It's something good and desirable. It is the virtue that has been demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. So authority structure is not just something we live with. It's something that God has lived with for eternity. We see the submission of the Son to the Father that he referred to there. God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says. We see that in Philippians 2. Christ submitting himself to the Father, not regarding equality with God, something to be grasped. John 6:38 says, Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. It was God's authority to send Christ. It was it was God's authority over what he did. And on we could go. John 5:30, 1 Corinthians 15:28. We see the submission of the Spirit to the Father as well. So when we think about authority, we need to understand it's not just something God has put on us. It's the authorities in our lives are a reflection of God's nature, of the authority structure that is inherent with him. So human authorities are for our good. Human authorities are a reflection of the nature of God. And human authorities, see, there are representative of God's authority. That's what we saw here. God was angry because the people were not submitting to him. How did he know they were not submitting to him? Because they were not submitting to the authorities that he had put in place. So human authorities represent God's authority. That's why in passages like 1 Peter 2:13, we're told to submit to human authorities for the Lord's sake, because we know God has established these, and so they represent for us the authority of God. When we disobey authorities, when we don't submit to them, we are in fact rebelling against God. So by submitting to imperfect human authorities, we are saying God is the ultimate authority in my life. I trust Him. And I'm willing to do what He says. So how should we respond to authorities? I want us just to think briefly about several responses to rightly respond to all authorities since they are established by God. We saw bad example in Numbers. We saw the example of rebellion against authority, of a lack of trust for authority. How should we respond to authorities? We already saw in Romans 13, we're to submit to them. We're to submit to them. It says we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Titus 3:1 says remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter 2:13 says submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution or authority, whether the king is one in authority or governors sent by him. So we are to submit. We're to submit for the Lord's sake because God established the authority. And we submit to God, we submit to those authorities. The only exceptions to that, the only time it's right for us when an authority in our life says, hey, do this, is when it goes against what God has said. When that human authority is acting outside of the boundaries of what God has prescribed, we choose to obey God, not man. See the example of that in Acts chapter 4. When the apostles were arrested and the human authorities told them, you have to stop preaching the gospel. Did they say, okay, you came from God, you are an authority that God established, and so we will do what you've told us to do. We will accept what you've said as the word of God to us because you're an authority. If those authorities had told them, you can no longer wear ties while you preach the gospel, they'd have said, okay, we'll take the ties off, no problem. But they said, you can't preach the gospel. And so their response to them was in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. They answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Hey, you can decide if you don't like what we're about to do, but we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. In Acts 5, they continue to say, we got to obey God and not men. So usually, we obey God by obeying men that He's placed in authority. But there are times where we have to say, wait a minute, I cannot obey God by doing what this authority is telling me, and therefore I will obey God instead of man. What's that look like? Well, it's one of two things. It's when an authority tells you do something that God forbids. So when your boss tells you, hey, we've got to manipulate these numbers to deceive this customer or client so that we can make more money. You don't say, well, you're my authority, so I guess I'll do that. You say, well, actually, God says I can't do that. And so I want to obey you and respect you, but I'm not doing that because God forbids that. The only other time is when an authority forbids us to do something that God commands us to do. So if you, if an unbelieving wife or a wife who is married to an unbelieving husband, and the husband says you can never go to church to fellowship with other Christians, that wife can say, I respect you, and in all of life I am seeking to honor and obey you, and yet God commands me to do that, and so I have to disobey you in this. That's it. Does that happen very much? Sometimes, not very often though. Not all the things that bug us about authorities usually, right? So our initial attitude is, we're going to submit to them. We're going to obey them because we obey God. Whether we like what they're telling us to do or not. But secondly, we're to, even more than that, we're to honor them. 1 Peter 2 continues, we're to submit to every human institution. Verse 17 of that chapter says, we're to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's not just, okay, fine, I'll do what they say. But it's to genuinely respect and honor the position that those people are in and to honor them. Doesn't mean we agree with them. Doesn't mean we think they are doing the world's greatest job. Just means we say God's placed them in that authority and I will give them the honor and the respect that is due them. Third, we're to pray for them. Look at 1 Timothy 2. This is a convicting reality for each of us, I would guess. It says, first of all, I urge that entreaties or requests and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. He says, hey, we're to pray for all of those who are in authority over us. He says we're to pray on behalf of them. So we're to pray for them, and we're to pray in verse 2 that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So when we pray for authorities in our life, like our political leaders, we're to pray for them personally, on behalf of them, that God would work in their hearts and draw them to Himself, that He would give them wisdom and grace for the decisions that they made, that He'd make them selfless and compassionate for those who cannot care for themselves. And we're to pray that as a result of their authority, that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. For the fruit of their labors, that would affect how we are able to live. So we submit to them, even when we don't agree with it, unless it violates something that God has clearly said. We honor them. We pray for them. Think of those men who rebelled. Instead of coming up to Moses and saying, hey, who made you in charge? Why are you in charge? They should have been saying, we're thankful for you, and we're praying for you and the other 70 men who God's appointed, that you would have wisdom to lead us, because we are a grumbling people and we're in the wilderness for a long time and this could get ugly. And you need grace and wisdom to deal with this. And we're thankful that God's placed you in that role. And even if you do things that we don't necessarily agree with, we're gonna submit and follow you. Fourth AD, we're to appreciate them, particularly spiritual leadership in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5 says to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Hebrews 13:7, we're to remember those who led you to give consideration to them. We're to be grateful for them. Again, even secular leaders and authorities that we don't agree with, we can still appreciate the effort and the work that they put into those things, but particularly spiritual leadership. And then I couldn't come up with a good way to say this, but we're to make their life easier. You ever think about making the authorities in your life easier? It's interesting. And again, this is more in the context of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul says, we request of you, brethren, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he tacks on, and I don't think this is just changing his theme. He says, live in peace with one another. So you appreciate leadership, and what happens when you live in peace with one another? It makes it fun to be a leader over those people, right? And so he's saying, you can appreciate leadership by living in such a way that it helps them to enjoy their role and to do their role well. Hebrews 13:17 says something similar. It says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now think about that. He's talking to the people who are under the authority. He's not talking to leadership and saying, hey, do this with joy and not with grief. He's writing to those under leadership, and he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Well, how do we help leadership to respond with joy and not with grief? Well, in how we respond to them, right? We're constantly nagging and nitpicking our boss or questioning things, or we're doing that in the setting of the church or whatever. It's making it difficult for them to do their role with joy. And he says that would be unprofitable for you. Even when we make their life hard, it affects us. And yet our sin doesn't always want to respond that way, does it? We want to complain or nitpick or make things difficult because we don't agree with, or we're not real excited for how others have done things at times. That's what we see. How'd that turn out for the Israelites? We're going to grumble against leadership. We're going to make Moses hate his job. And yeah, we're going to suffer for that a lot, aren't we? We're going to suffer the consequences for that. How's 40 years in the wilderness? How's, 15,000 dead people sound? all because we made life really hard on the leadership. It was unprofitable for us. So by doing those other things, really, it helps those leaders to be able to do their job better. Instead of complaining, we can help them by praying for them and honoring them and appreciating them. Again, it's not that always works. Not that that's a guaranteed way to manipulate leadership to be better by doing those things. But as a general rule, he says that's how we should respond. And then lastly, I wanted to include that we should appeal to them with respect. Because the picture of Scripture in different roles and relationships is not of authoritarian leadership. And we see that some from Moses, when God says, hey, do this, Moses says, hey, we're doing this. You don't see him taking a poll. That didn't work out too well most of the time. But for much of biblical leadership, it's not that way. It's not a direct communication, hey, here's what we should do. And so there's to be a humility and a godly desire to gather input from others. You know, think of a husband-wife relationship. Scripture says the husband's the head. And yet there's to be a humility and a desire for the help of the wife. And so there are times when it's appropriate to appeal to leadership. It's appropriate for your kids sometimes, especially as they grow older, to learn how is appropriate to appeal to you as my authority. When you say, do this, and I don't want to do this, or I think that's not a great idea, we don't just have to walk blindly off the cliff. When your boss says, hey, here's what we're going to do, and you say, that's a train wreck, there is nothing good that's going to come from that. You don't say, oh, well, he's the boss. I appreciate you, man, and while following you off the cliff. No, you can appeal to that authority, but you do it with respect. I think the best example of this, or one of the clearest examples, is in Daniel. Flip over there real quick. Daniel chapter 1. And then we'll be done. Daniel, as you remember, was taken into captivity into Babylon. Again, Babylon, the leadership there was wicked, pagan, godless. These are the people who have ransacked his city, who have killed undoubtedly people that he knew, maybe even his family. And he's under their authority now. And he's with some guys who were probably some of the more respected leaders of Israel, and they're basically indoctrinating them to try to integrate them into their culture. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was actually pretty smart. He understood that if we just conquer you and we make you slaves, you will hate us forever, and it will never get easy for us. And so he said, hey, we're gonna try to integrate you into our life and integrate you into our culture, and then you will like it, and you will like us, and you will be a part of our people instead. And so that was kind of his philosophy of conquering people. And so he gathered these people, these young men that he had taken into captivity, and was beginning to do that. And so in verse 5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food from the wine which he drank. He said, hey, we're going to give them good food. How do you win the way to a young man's heart? Through his stomach. And so we're going to feed you well. We're going to give you great stuff. And so you'll like me, and you'll like the food, and you'll like our culture in that way. And he appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. So they're going to teach them and train them in the ways of their thinking and their knowledge and education. And at the end of that, they were entered the king's personal service. Hey, you be faithful, you do these things, you'll have a role of position. And so one of these, some of these men were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so in verse 8, it says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And so Daniel said, I'm not going to eat those things. We don't know for sure if it was a clear violation of Scripture or if it was just that it wasn't something that he thought would be helpful for them. Probably could be even some of both from what they end up eating. And so what did he do? It says he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He didn't just say, I'm going on hunger strike. He didn't just say, no way am I eating that. I will die. I will starve before I eat the things that you tell me to eat. And so it says in verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. That was God's grace. And I think that was probably also Daniel's attitude. up to this point, you think Daniel had been the difficult kid in the lot who was always pushing the limits and always trying to get away and always trying to do... No, I think Daniel was respectful and gracious and cooperative, and so God gave him favor. And so he said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? And he would make me forfeit my head to the king." The guy in charge said, "I'm not sure we can let you not eat that. Because when you come in looking all scrawny and pale, the king's going to say, 'Hey, what's wrong with those guys?' And I'm going to have to say, 'Well, they haven't been eating the food,' and the king's going to chop my head off because of that." And so Daniel said to the overseer, verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat." That's a pretty cool thing. Kids, young kids asking, your young men asking for vegetables. "And water to drink, and let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." He said, "Okay, I get that. I get you don't want your head chopped off. So how about 10 days? You bring us veggies and water. You let the other guys eat all the meat and wine and all that good stuff. And at the end of 10 days, if you can tell a difference, okay, we'll eat some of the stuff that you want us to eat. But if you can't, you'd be okay if we keep eating our veggies and all those other things." And the guy says, hey, he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them, and it worked out. And again, just think of Daniel's attitude here. He's respectful. He comes up with, hey, here's a way that I could appeal to you in a way that still acknowledges your authority, that still communicates my willingness to obey your authority, and yet that says, hey, what about this? Can we try something a little different? You guys, this is a key part of how we view authority, learning how to do this well. Not manipulating, not trying to just get our own way and undermine the authority, but genuinely respecting authority and yet recognizing they're humans. They're going to make wrong decisions, or they're just not going to understand everything in the decision that they make. And so I can rightly go and graciously appeal to them and come up with a suggestion. And if they go for it, great. If not, I submit to that authority. Guys, this is these are about six ways that the scriptures say, hey, this is how we should view authorities. Not because they're great. It's nothing to do with the quality of the authority or the deservedness of that authority to have us treat them this way. It has everything to do with the first point, that God put them there. And so how we treat them has to do with how we are treating God. You know, this is important stuff for us, and it's important stuff for our kids. Because God was teaching the people in the wilderness, and in this time, He was preparing them to obey Him, wasn't He? The reason God put authorities in place was so that the people would ultimately obey Him. And that's why authority is so important, because how we learn to treat human authorities is ultimately how we will treat God. That's why it's important for your kids. That's why the primary lesson that your kids and my kids need to learn, or your grandkids, or your nieces and nephews, or kids that you work with, is one of authority. That's why God gives them a simple command. Children, do what? Obey. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to think at first. You just obey. Mom says, do this, you do this. You learn a lot that way about life because you're doing what you're supposed to do. And mom's training you, dad's training you in that. You obey and you honor them. And eventually, that authority is transferred not to, woohoo, I have no more authority, right? I'm no longer a child in my parents' house and I can do whatever I want. No. No longer do I obey my mom in everything or my dad in everything, but now I obey God in everything. And God gives me a whole lot more to obey, right? When I'm young, all I need to remember, children, obey your parents. Okay, I can do that. That's one thing. Obey mom, obey dad. Now, as I grow, it's, ooh, that same attitude, that's how we're to view God. And God says, obey me, and He gives me all kinds of instruction for what that should look like. Now, hopefully, mom and dad's authority is preparing me for God's authority and how it comes across, what we're expecting, how we're teaching and training. But authority is key. And so we need to model these things for our kids. pretty hypocritical of us, isn't it, to say to our kids, you need to obey me all the time, and then we struggle to obey all the authorities in our life. We need to model that. We need to help them connect that our authority is just a delegated one from God. You know, when we get angry at our kids for not obeying us, and they think it's all about us, it's not helpful. But we need to keep them coming back to the Word and say, you know, I know it's hard for you to obey me. I know sometimes I say really stupid things for you to do, and I'm not very kind or compassionate, or sometimes I am just selfish. When I tell you to go get in bed, it's because I want to watch something that I don't want you to watch, and so you need to get out of here. And I can be selfish in that way. And so I get that it's hard for you to obey me, but why should you obey me? Because God tells you to. And I'm growing as an authority, and I hope that you will see that over the coming years, but you need to obey God. So we need to make it clear, this is not about me. It's not about why you should obey me because of me. It's about God's authority. So we need to teach our kids those things, train them to be under our authority, being calm and clear with them, being consistent and concerned for them. But we do need to focus on that authority. You know, I think part of the issue with Israel was they'd been under rotten authority for a long time, hadn't they? In Egypt, they had miserable authorities over them. And so they got to a point where they said, we don't want authority. And Moses and Aaron were pretty good authorities. Not perfect, but they were seeking the Lord, by and large, to lead the people in the way of faithfulness. But the people were so quick to excuse their own sin and to want to blame somebody else. And so there were Moses and Aaron. And so they rebelled against God by rebelling against that authority. May we be very clear to recognize that all authorities are established by God. Doesn't mean that God endorses all that they do. Doesn't mean that God affirms their character or the decisions that they make or the expectations that they have. But God is sovereign over those things. And He says we are to submit to them and honor them and pray for them and appreciate them. And we can appeal to them with respect. May that be true of us. And ultimately then be true of the next generation as they see our authority. As they see, hopefully, godly authority from us. And they see very clearly authority is a good gift from God because I can recognize that in those ways. Let's pray together and we'll wrap up and be done. Lord, we're thankful for this time. Lord, we've covered a lot today. And I just thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the authorities that You establish for our good. And I pray You give us submissive and humble hearts, not because we see the worth of the human authorities in our life, but because we recognize You as our ultimate authority. And You've clearly said that You establish human authorities. And so our attitude towards them reveals oftentimes our attitude towards You. Lord, I pray that we would carefully consider these things in our own lives, that we'd be faithful to model and to teach and to train the next generation with these truths as well. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.